Well, greetings tonight. Thanks for coming out on a kind of rainy night. The topic I'll be discussing tonight has to deal with the Christian charisma or spiritual gift of prophecy. And I hope you all picked up the two handouts on the way in. Does everybody have a copy of those? I also have maybe four copies of the whole paper, slightly different version of what I'll be giving you tonight. And I can get you a copy too if you really want to take one home. This is a topic I never thought I'd be writing about. It doesn't particularly play well off of my doctrine in New Testament. It was more of a historical quest, and I had to constantly knock on the doors of the church history professors to make sure I was steering my study correctly. It had its start a couple of summers ago when we went out for lunch and a colleague of mine asked me why I was not a charismatic. And in fact, I have logged a few years as a charismatic in my younger days as a Christian, and went through the stage of not charismatic, then I was charismatic, then I was anti-charismatic, and now I'm just not charismatic anymore. He asked me why I had come to that stage in my life, and I said, well, among other things, I think history records that the charismatic gift ceased sometime shortly after the death of the apostles and so forth. And he teaches church history and suggested that that it might not be as neat as I thought it was, but he wasn't sure either. And so I started to do a little bit of reading in the church fathers and eventually started doing some computer searches of some material and put together a paper and eventually gave a paper at the National Evangelical Theological Society meeting in November and just told Friday that the ETS will be publishing that article in an upcoming issue of JETS. So this is kind of pulling together the highlights of my research. When Paul wrote about church meetings in the 50s AD, he seemed to take for granted that people may prophesy during the congregational meeting. When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. 1 Corinthians 14:29, two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. And while Paul is certainly dealing with excesses in the church of Corinth, he seems to hold this out as a positive model for the churches that he has planted. Now, if we fast forward a few centuries to the maybe 380s or 390s AD, you have the church father John Chrysostom, one of the greatest preachers of all time, preached a series through 1 Corinthians in his church at Antioch. And when he began his discussion of 1 Corinthians 12, as he's doing some expository preaching, he admits this whole place is very obscure. But the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. And he goes on and gives some further references about that. Somewhere between point A and B, the gift of prophecy, at the very least, became infrequent enough that John Chrysostom could not speak of it from firsthand experience. And this is at the prominent church of Antioch. And my impression was, going through his commentary in 1 Corinthians, that whatever he knew about prophecy or tongues, glossolalia, he picked up from the text of 1 Corinthians or the book of Acts, but not from any other experience that I could detect. Chrysostom believed that the expiration date for the prophetic gift was given in 1 Corinthians 13:8, but where there are prophecies, they shall cease. Now, among other current cessationist views today are suggestions that tongues and prophecy or both ceased around AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem, sometime in the 90s with the close of the canon, probably with the penning of Revelation, or perhaps in the 90s or even early 100s with the death of the Apostle John. B.B. Warfield's very influential book, Counterfeit Miracle, deals with this a little bit. It's a reformed attack on the Catholic Church's claim to ecclesiastical miracles, that by touching the relics of the saints and so forth, you can be healed. or see visions of the Virgin Mary or whatever. Signs and wonders were given, he said, in order to confirm the canon. Because Christ is all and all, and all revelation and redemption are like or summed up in him, it would be inconceivable, Warfield says, that either revelation or its accompanying signs should continue after the completion of that great revelation with its accrediting works. He believes that the miraculous gifts were limited to the apostles and to those people on whom the apostles laid their hands. This line of reasoning has been quite forceful in non-Pentecostal, non-charismatic circles in the 20th century. In addition to the theological arguments, and I spell out these three, what I think are conventional conventional points in a cessationist argument. Cessationism, that is the idea that prophecy and the other charismatic gifts have ceased. In addition to Warfield's suggestions, the claim is sometimes made that history records the cessation of the revelatory gifts, prophecy and tongues, around the close of the apostolic age. And it's my observation that, especially in the popular literature, not so pronounced in the scholarly literature, but in the popular literature, the sort of thing that people are typically reading in churches, there's very little actual interaction with the historical records of the second and third century church. Very often a sweeping claim is made that history records this happened, but there's no dealing with the details or really any personal observation that I could tell. And in fact, there are several solid studies on the role of prophecy in the second century and third century church, some of which have been written by Pentecostal people, but some are not. Well, the point I want to get to in this paper is this. I'm not going to make any claims for modern gifts, either for or against. But what I'd like to underscore is that, in fact, the historical record of the second century does not limit the gift of prophecy to the first century. And instead, there is very widespread testimony to that prophetic gift throughout the mainstream church and throughout the second century into the third century. I'm going to say just a word or so about method. I was aware, as I said, of some secondary studies on the gift of prophecy and some other things dealing with this broad area, so I felt like I should get some sort of a fresh approach to this, a fresh angle. And so it occurred to me to use some computer search technology that our library had just gotten, and that is called the TLG, or Thesauri Graeci Linguae. It's a data bank. We just call it TLG. And what it does is it has just about all Greek literature written from the most ancient times right up through, I think the 6th century A.D. It's supposed to be pretty much exhaustive today. So in effect, you could look up a word and find out where every single Greek author ever used that word as far as we have recovered. It's all extant literature and a great deal with inscriptions and monuments and papyri and so forth to personal letters and so forth. So this is the same tool that Wayne Grudem used in his groundbreaking work on the meaning of headship in Ephesians, where he studied the Greek word for head, kephale, and looked up essentially every reference to that word in ancient literature to try to get a handle on what it meant in Ephesians. The Greek dictionaries seemed to indicate to me that if I looked up this letter combination, I would find every reference to words like prophecy, prophet, prophetess, prophesy, prophetic, anything in the Greek language that's belonging to that word group. And the dictionary also seemed to indicate that it wouldn't give me any false data, words that are not related to that word group. And as far as I can tell, I got it all and didn't get anything fishy. It was actually a very clean search compared to some other searches that I've read about. And the way this computer technology works is you can just set it and say, I want to look at all literature from the first through the third century. You can limit it to Christian historians and so forth. My boundaries were second and third and late first Christian literature that referred to the word group prophecy, and also some later stuff that was either written by church historians or commentators on 1 Corinthians. That was plenty. This yielded several diskettes of information. And it's pretty amazing when you're used to just using a computer for word processing, when suddenly, after about 10 minutes on the computer, they say your 1.44 meg diskette is full. I didn't think full was a possibility, but it certainly was. I got put a sandwich of diskettes. This sort of a thing confirmed that the other secondary studies that I'd read in dictionary articles, books, were generally trustworthy. They had gotten the main references to the prophetic gift. It also, secondly, affirmed to me that just because I looked up all the references to prophecy doesn't mean I got all the references where the idea of prophecy was mentioned. For example, you might have a sentence where somebody is talking about speaking in the spirit. And in the context, it looks like he's referring to the gift of prophecy, but he never says prophesy. Well, so you have to kind of get at those by other means. It also displayed to me that the Christian writers of the 3rd and 4th centuries and the 2nd century referred to the Old Testament prophets relentlessly. Isaiah the prophet, Jonah the prophet, the Hebrew prophets, the law and the prophets. I would guess that for every reference to the Christian charismatic gift of prophecy, I found 50 to 100 references to Hebrew prophecy, and then the occasional smattering of false prophets, pagan prophets, and so forth. So that's how I searched through them. And I'm going to pick out what I think are the important references, and those are listed on your other handout, the thick one. In my full paper, I have some other more obscure references, but these are all the important things. The book that we know of as the Didache, which is found on line 14 of your first page, may have been written in the early first or later first or early second century. And maybe it's a composite of different traditions. Nobody's really entirely sure. In chapter 11, the author of the Didache addresses the issue of itinerant preachers and prophets. And the Didache is really interesting as a book to read through. It's not a long book. It's no longer than Hebrews, maybe. And it's a book of church order. How do you baptize people? How do you serve the Lord's Supper? Well, in chapter 11, they deal with the issue, how do you handle a prophet who comes to your church and starts telling you what the word of the Lord is? He mentions that prophets may give thanks in the church in 10:7 on line 14, or may order the church to help the poor. That's on line 30 and 31. And the author believes that it is a grave sin to disregard true divine prophecy. Yet there's a strong awareness that there may be false prophets. A prophet is to be rejected if he does not practice what he preaches, or if he is anxious for personal gain, if he tells you, supposedly in a prophetic utterance, to give him money, that's a bad sign, or food or lodging or whatever. So Didache tries to walk a very narrow line there. Don't let a false prophet take advantage of your naivete or your good nature. But if a prophet is a true prophet, then you had better listen to him and don't reject him. And so they're trying to give you criteria so that you can make sure that you believe everything the Lord tells you through a prophet, but you don't believe anything a false prophet tells you. And that's not an easy thing to describe how to do that. If a prophet is reputable and wishes to stay around, then you should support him, give him lodging or some means of living. The book of Hermas, the Shepherd of Hermas, which is found, I believe that's bottom of page 1, line 36, and continuing on page 2 and 3, is a much longer book. And again, this is probably a book that was assembled over several years. Hermas was supposedly a Christian layman in the city of Rome, the Roman Church, a lowly Christian who happened to have all sorts of visions and revelations from God. At least that's what the book tells us. The Shepherd of Hermas was for many centuries extremely popular as Christian literature. Some even believed that it should be in the New Testament. So this is how weighty this book was for the church. It's roughly contemporary with the Didache, maybe, again, late 1st century, early 2nd century. But compared with the Didache, it presents a much more vivid description of the true prophet and the false prophet. In the 11th mandate, which is a section, kind of a chapter out of the book, which I've quoted, I think, about three-quarters of that chapter, there's a long discussion about false prophecy. Prophets are, first of all, to be discerned by their behavior. By his life, test the man that hath the divine spirit. The true prophet is tranquil, he's humble, he abstains from evil and vain desire. The empty prophet, his term for the false prophet, is proud and he is greedy. Hermas also gives a very striking picture of what prophecy looks like in the church. He talks about the Christian assembly praying and then a prophet being moved to give a message from God. And the prophet giving that message and then that's it. What's interesting about this is that it seems to be particular individuals who are known as prophets or prophetesses, and they don't seem to have messages at home and bring them in. The message seems to be given to them, according to Hermas, in the actual church meeting. False prophets are unable to prophesy in the church. It's almost as if they're supernaturally hindered from prophesying in the church. Hermas says they can't prophesy in the church because God won't let them. He won't let them open their mouths and do that. He won't allow a fake prophecy to happen. The kind of false prophet he deals with are almost fortune tellers. People go to them. People give them money. And then the false prophet gives them a message they want to hear. And he seems to describe these false prophets in the manner of soothsayers and fortune tellers of all the ages. People go for advice about money or marriage or career or family or something, and the prophet gives them a message that apparently they'd like to hear, something flattering. He seems to assume, Hermas does, that his readers know about prophecy, that they have heard reputable prophets in their own congregations. As in the Didache, one must discern the truth from the false based on the character of the messenger rather than the content of the message. And Hermas also leans toward a very strict version of Christian living, and that is the emphasis which either condemned or commended the Book of Hermas to later generations. People didn't seem too fazed by the fact that he's having these visions or the claim that he's having visions. Let's move on to Ignatius of Antioch, who we find on page 3. Starting on line 11, Ignatius of Antioch, we can at least date him a little bit better. He's a known figure in the early church. There is some dispute about when he died. It may have been around 117, but there are other views too. But at least we know where he's from. We have literature that he has written, and people later on mention him. But if he died around 117, that makes him roughly contemporary with the author of Hermas, the Shepherd of Hermas, and roughly contemporary with the Didache. Well, he writes several epistles on his way to Rome to be martyred. One of them is the letter to the Church of the Smyrnians. You remember Smyrna from Revelation 2. Well, he writes that they have received every spiritual gift, every kind of gift or charisma in the Greek. He also recalls in verse 16, in what I think is the more striking text of the two, that while the Church of Philadelphia, again the same one as from Revelation, he uttered what is almost certainly understood as some sort of revelation or prophetic utterance. And he describes how, when I was among you, I cried, I spoke with a loud voice, give heed to the bishop and to the presbytery and the deacons. Now some suspected me of having spoken thus, as knowing beforehand the division caused by some among you. But here is my witness, for whose sake I am in bonds, that I got no intelligence from any man, but the Spirit proclaimed these words, do nothing without the bishop, and so forth. And this is that sort of exhortation is exactly the sort of thing that Ignatius would say, obey your bishop and listen to the elders and deacons. But the scenario seems to be that there was some sort of a division or rebellious spirit in the church at Philadelphia. And Ignatius, ignorant of this, and perhaps even having been deceived about this, comes and just out of nowhere says, listen to your bishop. And some people say, well, he was tipped off. Somebody told him that there's a church split going on, and he claims, no, nobody said anything like that. It came from the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a passage where the word prophecy or prophesy does not appear, but it looks as if that's what he's claiming happened. The church father Polycarp, who's a disciple of John and also a younger contemporary of Ignatius and the head of the church at Smyrna, was martyred around the middle of the second century. And the account of his death was drawn up almost immediately and circulated. In that account, Polycarp prophesies the details of his own death on page 3, lines 25 to 30, because of this vision that he's had. And the author may be making a claim to other prophetic words in 16:2, where it says that he is a teacher in the apostolic and prophetic tradition. And I don't quote the context, but the author goes on and says, and whatever he claimed would happen actually came to pass, and so forth, implying that there are other things like this. The Epistle of Barnabas, line 32, probably written mid-second century, but again, that's a little tricky to date. The Epistle of Barnabas regards the gift of prophecy as a sign of God's indwelling the church. Now, the words we have considered so far are written by the church for the church. They're Christian books. But in the second century, you also have people writing defenses of Christianity against Judaism or paganism, against opponents of Christianity. And one of the early apologists is Justin Martyr, who wrote a number of books. He wrote a book called Dialogue with Trypho in the city of Ephesus in A.D. 135. That is the best guess. That starts on line 37 of this page. Justin argues that the church is now the true people of God, and one proof of this is that it is Christians, not Jews, who possess the gift of prophecy. The prophetic gifts, he says, remain with us Christians even to the present time. The gift was transferred from Israel to the church and so forth. Let's see. And again, in another prophecy it is said, and it shall come to pass after this, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and on my servants, and on my handmaids, and they shall prophesy. He then makes the claim, now it is possible to see amongst us women and men who possess the gifts of the Spirit of God. And in this context, gifts of the Spirit of God seems to, at the very least, include prophecy, since he mentions prophecy in Joel. He's mentioned prophecy at the end of the previous chapter. In effect, what he does is he invites Trypho to look around. Trypho is a Jewish rabbi who is arguing against Christianity, and Trypho is a fascinating character. He seems to have read the Gospels and knows his way around Christianity pretty handily, but he doesn't believe Christianity. But he invites Trypho to look around and says, it's possible to see amongst us people who have these gifts. And that is a proof that God really is with the Christian church, and that the Christian church is what you want to join, because that's where God is moving today, and not just be Jewish. Now remember that he is arguing with an opponent of Christianity, somebody who, although he seems to be of a gracious spirit, is not going to be expected to give a generous reading to the genuineness of Christian prophecy. But Justin holds this out as readily obvious evidence to anybody who will look around with an open mind. This is interesting because Justin does something with the gift of prophecy which is slightly different from what the Apostle Paul does. In 1 Corinthians 14, remember that Paul says, if somebody is prophesying in your church and an unbeliever comes in, he'll be convicted because the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So Paul sees almost an evangelistic use of the gift of prophecy. A non-Christian will be convicted of the truth of the gospel. He'll see God is really among them. Now, Justin Martyr does something slightly different from this. He says you can use the gift of prophecy not just to evangelize to an individual, but to prove to everybody that the church and not Israel is the true people of God in this age. So the gift of prophecy may bring people to Christ, but for a really different reason than you see in 1 Corinthians 14. That's not saying that it's wrong. It's in a very different context than what Paul is speaking of. In the second century, from 100 to 199, you have a number of false prophets that show up. In fact, the Gnostics seem to have had their own false prophets. There's a woman named Philomena who wrote a book of prophecy that the Gnostics like. And there's a Christian cult in the early second century called the Encratites, who claimed that this massive angel appeared to them and showed them this book, showing them how to administer baptism in a way that forgives sins better than regular baptism. What is the main movement that that deals with prophecy that we're interested in here? Is a fast spreading movement that referred to itself as the New Prophecy, but was known to the church as Montanism, named after the founder of the movement, Montanus. This started in the 160s in Asia Minor, and Montanus and two female followers and several male prophets claimed that God was pouring out the Holy Spirit upon them in fulfillment of Jesus' promises of the Comforter that would come, and that this is a new movement of God that signals the end of the world. They proclaimed that the millennium would come shortly, that the New Jerusalem would descend not on Jerusalem or Rome or any other prominent place, but on a tiny village called Pepusa in Asia Minor, a village so obscure that nobody really knows where it is today. They also claimed that their prophecy signaled the latter-day outpouring of the Spirit as prophesied in Joel. According to their critics, Montanus claimed that he and his followers were unique organs of the Holy Spirit, and that unless you're a Montanist, you can't experience this. Now what happens is this. The established church as a whole rejected the new prophecy, even though it was kind of a popular movement for a few years. And you just see this flood of anti-Montanist books coming out in the 2nd century A.D. And you have to ask, what sparked this very immediate, intense reaction to this movement? It's clear from the record what did not happen. People did not write books saying that new prophecy can't be true because the gift of prophecy has ceased. Nobody ever says this, and in fact, quite the contrary is said. If you take a look at page 4, line 46, this is Eusebius, who writes in the 300s, but he's quoting from some earlier traditions and summarizing them. Notice how Eusebius describes the context. It was at this very time in Phrygia that Montanus, Alcibiades, Theodotus, and their followers began to acquire a widespread reputation for prophecy, for numerous other manifestations of the miraculous gift of God still occurring in various churches led many to believe that these men too were prophets. So Eusebius says that the reason Montanus got a head start was because there were prophets in many churches, and so this was not all that unusual for a guy to say that he has the gift of prophecy. And it's for other reasons that the church spurned this movement. First of all, and probably most damaging, his teaching went beyond what we would call the New Testament, or what they might refer to as the apostolic teaching. His teaching went beyond the New Testament. And he was thought guilty of one of the great sins of the church, and that is inventing new theology, inventing new doctrine. What is sometimes called theological novelty. The Holy Spirit supposedly predicted not only the end of the world, but also told the church that they don't fast the right way, that they should take a stricter fast. The Holy Spirit supposedly revealed to Montanus and his followers that if a widow remarries, she is committing adultery. They also taught, they probably had a number of different new teachings, but one that strikes me as unusual is a Montanist woman had a vision in which it was revealed to her, supposedly, that the human soul has a human shape and that it is colored, that it is colored with heavenly colors, and that you can kind of read auras off of people and so forth, and that if you just saw a soul, it would look like a human body. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, supposedly also said through Montanus that people should rush into martyrdom, which is a teaching that the church thought was an example of overenthusiasm, and that people should not avoid martyrdom even for legitimate reasons, that they should step forward to be killed, even when they're not being personally put to the test. The anti-Montanist reaction, okay, when the non-Montanist church, the Catholic, the Orthodox Church, reacted against them, their reaction strongly indicates that the church did not expect or tolerate prophecy which yielded new teaching or normative revelation. That they had prophets, but prophets did not claim to give new teaching from God. That apparently what the prophets would give is some sort of timely direction or some specific guidance, but not new theology. Beyond this, the church also found fault with the style of their prophesying. The new prophets looked weird and sounded strange. Montanists may even have claimed to be speaking for God in the first person. One of the quotes that has been taken down from his mouth as he got up and said, "I am the Lord God, the Almighty, dwelling in man." That alerted the church that something odd was going on. But also, almost immediately he was attacked. Montanus was attacked by a local bishop who said, I think this full text is given on page 5, said that Montanus was filled with spiritual excitement and suddenly fell into a trance, an unnatural ecstasy. He raved and began to chatter and talk nonsense, prophesying in a way that conflicted with the practice of the church handed down generation by generation from the beginning. Such ecstasy, just to summarize, the church is saying, that's not how you prophesy. That's not what it looks like. And Montanus would go through rituals and probably all sorts of self-tortures. And suddenly he would become ecstatic and just chatter nonsense. Not speaking in tongues, because several people distinguished speaking in tongues from what Montanus is doing. They didn't, and Montanus claimed that that's not what he was doing, that he was prophesying. And several people said, that's not how prophecy sounds. It sounds different. It sounds like people speaking normally. Another point of attack concerns us here. The Montanist prophetess named Maximilla had said, "After me there shall be no prophet but the end." In other words, they claimed that after these initial leaders of the Montanist movement, there would be no more pouring out of the gift of prophecy on the church, but the end of the world would come. And the church father Irenaeus is reported on page 4, line 25. Irenaeus has several other passages, which we'll just glance at. But these are the main ones on this page where he speaks. Others again, and I say apparently the Montanists, others again that they may be set at that they may set it not the gift of the Spirit, which in the latter times has been by the good pleasure of the Father poured out upon the human race, do not admit that aspect of the evangelical dispensation presented by John's Gospel, in which the Lord promised that he would send the Paraclete, or Comforter, but set aside at once both the Gospel and the prophetic Spirit. Wretched men indeed, who wish to be pseudo-prophets, forsooth, but who set aside the gift of prophecy from the church, acting like those, the Encratites, who on account of such as come in hypocrisy hold themselves aloof from the communion of the brethren. We must conclude, moreover, that these men cannot admit the Apostle Paul either, for in his epistle to the Corinthians he speaks expressly of prophetical gifts and recognizes men and women prophesying in the church. Sinning therefore in all these particulars against the Spirit of God, they fall into the irremissible sin. So Irenaeus, when he is attacking the Montanists, he doesn't attack them for prophesying. He attacks them for taking prophecy out of the church, for robbing the church of the gift of prophecy by saying, unless you're a Montanist, you can't do it. And after the Montanist leaders die off, then there's nothing left. So Irenaeus, for all the world, looks like a charismatic complaining that the church is no longer going to have the gift of prophecy if we follow the Montanists, as opposed to somebody who is saying there is no gift of prophecy, so therefore it can't exist now with Montanists. So far from encouraging the prophetic gift, the new prophecy, according to Irenaeus, actually encourages its demise. In summary, Montanist prophecy was rejected not because prophets were supposed to be extinct, but because it was unlike the prophecy that the church had been familiar with. Montanist prophecy was ecstatic, and led to strange new doctrines. True Christian prophecy was people speaking normally, and it always conformed to and upheld the apostles' teachings. One of Montanism's greatest catches was a church father named Tertullian, and he joined the movement after years of admiring it. And I'm just going to summarize a bunch of information. For Tertullian, the change to Montanism was not a change from disbelieving in prophecy to believing in prophecy. Tertullian believed in prophecy when he was a non-Montanist and when he was a Montanist. But what his new belief was, what the paradigm shift was he came to believe that the Holy Spirit was, in fact, giving new doctrine, new theology, new teachings through the Montanist leaders. And I'll give some examples of that where he tries to argue that that's okay. From the church's reaction to Montanism, it's hard to conclude that this was somehow a revival of the prophetic gift after decades after its decease. And this becomes even clearer in the literature from the last decades of the second century, and especially in the testimony of Irenaeus once again, who writes his book Against Heresy sometime in the 170s, late 170s. Take a look at page 3, line 47. And this is the passage we're going to look at up here. He says, "In like manner, we do also hear many brethren in the church who possess prophetic gifts and who through the Spirit speak all kinds of languages," right? They're speaking in tongues there, "and bring to light for the general benefit the hidden things of men and declare the mysteries of God." That seems to reflect on 1 Corinthians 14 about the secrets of the heart being laid bare. This is a passage which I think is well translated in the Ante-Nicene's Father translation, which I quoted here. I think that's just fine. There's no problem with that per se. But a number of other translators have rendered it in a different way, and that is that they want to insert the word "of" after "here." We do also hear of many brethren in the church. And I could quote in the paper, I could quote at least one person who does that, but I've seen it in several places. We hear of this happening. And people will take Irenaeus, his meaning to be, well, I don't see it myself, but I've heard the stories, you know. But it's more hearsay on Irenaeus' part. We hear of this happening, but I couldn't tell you where I've ever seen it myself, is how it's interpreted by many, many scholars. So some would take it to be hearsay, not something Irenaeus had witnessed. But if you, if you look at the Greek, I'll just point to, and if you understand Greek, you'll understand this immediately, and if you don't, then don't worry about it. The upshot of this is that this is a perfectly fine translation, and to translate "hereof" is a mistranslation. And if you know Greek, you can probably guess where "hereof" comes, because the direct object is in the genitive case. It's mistranslated, "hear of many brethren." And in fact, a completely literal translation of this in Greek would be, "we hear many brethren," or it could even be, "we attend to," or "we listen to many brethren." And the Latin translation, a lot of the Greek from Against Heresies is missing. The Latin translation is a very literal translation of this. And again, it's explicit in here. "We hear many brethren." Multus fratres. "We hear many brethren." This is a fairly strong statement. "We hear many brethren." Maybe this happens in Irenaeus' own churches in France. He also has some other statements on page 4 where he talks about the reality of miracles. In his own day, he uses the present tense throughout. And on page 4, you could start with line 5. "Wherefore also those who are in truth his disciples, receiving grace from him, do in his name perform miracles, so as to promote the welfare of other men, according to the gift which each one has received from him. For some do certainly and truly drive out devils, so that those who have thus been cleansed from evil spirits frequently both believe in Christ and join themselves to the church. Others have foreknowledge of things to come, receive visions and utter prophetic expressions." And then he mentions healing and resurrections. That's a fairly strong statement, too. And again, notice his use of the present tense here. This happens. Well, what's interesting about Irenaeus is this, is that despite the Montanist controversy, which has torn the church up into shreds in the 160s, here he writes in the late 170s or 180s, but he's not shy about talking about these expressions. And you'd almost expect him to reject prophecy because the Montanists did it, and therefore it's tainted or something. But in fact, he says, true prophecy is a testimony to Christ and to the apostolic faith, the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. Irenaeus recognizes that there are false miracle workers, but these can be spotted easily enough with the traditional criteria. He's read his Didache and Shepherd of Hermas, apparently. These people deceive, they take money for miracles, they use incantations, they lead people into doctrinal error. They are only pretending to utter prophecies. And he has also, very early in the book, condemned a false teacher named Marcus. Marcus was a heretic who flattered, he says, rich women into thinking that he could bestow the gift of prophecy upon them. They were merely to open their mouths and say whatever occurred to them, and then he would collect a hefty fee for doing this. Irenaeus records this, and he's furious. God alone decides who will prophesy, who will have this gift, not some Marcus. Well, absent from his criticisms of Marcus is any sort of line of reasoning that the gift of prophecy has ceased, so this is a moot issue. That's an argument that would have dispatched Marcus without further ado. But instead he says, well, God decides who has the gift of prophecy and Marcus does not, and because of many other criteria, Marcus we know is a false prophet. Now, Irenaeus' testimony doesn't really fill me with confidence toward the statement of B.B. Warfield, where he says, we can scarcely fail to perceive that the confinement of the supernatural gifts by the Scriptures to those who had them conferred upon them by the apostles affords a ready explanation of all the historical facts. The number of those upon whom the apostles laid their hands living still in the second century cannot have been very large. So he suggests, well, okay, John lives until the 90s, maybe to 100, and he has laid hands on a few people who survive into the second century. But I wonder if Warfield has really explained this, the many brothers whom Irenaeus claims to hear way out in France, where no apostle apparently ever went, who still are prophesying in Irenaeus' day. This is a full 80, 90 years after the death of John. These brothers must have presented a geriatric chorus indeed. It's in the middle of the 3rd century that the claim to the Christian gift of prophecy begins to falter. In the 240s, Origen wrote his massive treatise against Celsus, a pagan opponent of Christianity, and he comes close to repeating Justin Martyr's defense of the church against Israel with an appeal to the gift of prophecy, which is present but dwindling.
For never have any of those who have not embraced our faith done anything approaching to what was done by the ancient Hebrew prophets. And in more recent times, since the coming of Christ, no prophets have arisen among the Jews who have confessedly been abandoned by the Holy Spirit on account of their impiety towards God and towards him of whom their prophets spoke. That's a lot like Justin Martyr. He then says, moreover, the Holy Spirit gave signs of his presence at the beginning of Christ's ministry, and after his ascension he gave still more, but since that time these signs have diminished, although there are still traces of his presence in a few who have had their souls purified by the gospel and their actions regulated by its influence. That's, as far as I can tell, the earliest reference to the idea that prophecy is dwindling. And that he can now sense a decline from the time of the apostles. That's in the 240s AD. From Origen through the 3rd and 4th century AD, one may trace a gradual confining of the gift of prophecy in people's estimations to an elite, people who have their souls purified. In one version of this, Cyprian restricted the gift of prophecy to the bishop. The bishop has the gift of prophecy, so do everything the bishop tells you to do. In another, church historian Palladius, in the 5th century, records the presence of prophecy and other miracles among the most pious monks of the early 5th century. Around the same time as Chrysostom was making his remark on the passing away of the prophetic gift, Cyril of Jerusalem in the 300s was using a catechism to train new Christians, and one of the prayers of that catechism was, "May you be found worthy even of the gift of prophecy." This leads me to the conclusion, which I summarize now on your handout. That outline, let me give you a little intro to this. Many of today's cessationists, that is those who believe that prophecy is definitely ceased and not just petering out, many of today's cessationists rely on Warfield's decision to tie the end of prophecy to the completion of the New Testament canon, with or without the help of 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. And then to predict, or sometimes just assume, that the historical data of the second century will bear that out. We have shown that the cessationist reading cannot depend on the second century fathers for evidence for the silencing of prophecy, nor for the agreement to the proposal that prophecy and canon cannot coexist. The many Catholic, that is, not heretical, voices of that period seem to agree on these propositions, many of which are directly traceable to Paul, as far as the theological meaning of prophecy. The consensus seems to be that prophecy may coexist with a closed set of apostolic traditions. New Testament canon would be too strong a word at this point in history. They just didn't call it that. But they had a conception of a closed set of apostolic traditions. That's possible because, one, true prophecy shall not produce any new doctrines. Two, true prophecy shall confirm and uphold apostolic teaching as interpreted by at least some segment of the church. Three, true prophecy may yield a timely and local application of apostolic truth, for example, convicting people of sin, directing particular gifts to the poor, revealing to a martyr, that is Polycarp, the detail of his impending death, reminding a church to obey its leaders, and so forth. Another reason, prophecy is a sign of God's presence with the church in fulfillment of the predictions of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Lord Jesus, and the apostles. In one sense, the cessationists are correct in viewing prophecy and other miracles as signs to confirm apostolic doctrine. But these signs continue to confirm that teaching against its rivals long after the apostles were dead. So in other words, if somebody does a miracle in the 160s but believes the New Testament, that the church fathers seem to believe that that upholds the New Testament's authenticity, and even though the New Testament is completely finished. Therefore, the church and not Israel is the true people of God. Secondly, in another direction, therefore, the Orthodox Christians, not the errorists, such as the Montanists or the Marcionites or Gnostics, are following the true faith. Therefore, the Orthodox, with their continuing experience of prophecy, some say until the return of Christ, are following the true faith, not the Montanists with their experience of the gift ending with Maximilla. See, prophecy may not be ignored once it has been determined to be from God. Some say this is the irremissible sin. And secondly, as far as historical summary, A, prophecy comes about at the moving of God. God decides who will prophesy and when. God normally moves prophets while in the company of the church. God has endowed particular men and women to be prophets. So in other words, not just anybody could prophesy if the Spirit moved them. It was people had the gift or they didn't have the gift. B, the second century leaders record that prophecy is unlike the soothsaying of pagan prophets who must be consulted with money, take a haughty attitude, and spew out false teaching. See, prophets speak normally and naturally after they realize that they have been prompted to give a message from God. D, false prophecy, such as practiced by pagans or Christian errorists or heretics, often involves going into a trance or frenzied ecstasy. Either they are feigning this state or are being moved by an evil spirit. These testimonies come from every quarter of the second century, the widest geographical distribution from France, Rome, Asia Minor, Africa, Syria, and from the majority of reputable writers. They appear in books written by clergy and also by a layman, Hermas. My impression is that until such time as we have credible evidence against their eyewitness accounts, we should give them the benefit of the doubt. All this indicating that the evidence seems to indicate that the gift of prophecy did not suddenly cease at some point near the end of the first century. Rather, it continued in the churches throughout the next 100 years During that period, the church enjoyed all the components of the emerging New Testament canon and fresh, specific guidance from the Spirit. The fading of the latter was first remarked on in the middle of the 3rd century. Oh, that's a lot of data. And believe me, if you saw the footnotes, it's even more mind-boggling. That is a conclusion that I've come to, and it's not the conclusion that I was seeking or thought I would run into when I started the paper, but that's where I've ended up.